Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here and as we spend this moment in study, open our eyes that we might see. Cut to our heart that we might change. And fill us with your Spirit that we might act, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Shoki Yokoi, born in Saori, Japan, in 1915. He was an apprentice tailor as a young man, and then in 1941, he was conscripted into the Japanese Imperial Army, World War II. He served the Japanese Imperial Army in the 29th Infantry Division in Manchukuo. In 1943, however, he was transferred to the 38th Regiment in the Mariana Islands. And there he arrived in Guam in February of 1943. As the Japanese attempted to keep and retain possession of Guam, the American troops arrived, and in 1944, they retook Guam. And while they captured most soldiers, they did not capture 10. Shoki Yokoi was one of those 9 soldiers who was not captured. They went into the jungles of Guam, and there they began to hide and survive, believing that the war had continued on. For 8 years, they traveled through the jungles, eating small animals, utilizing the produce and the natural means to survive upon. By that time, many had died, but Shoki Yokoi continued on. Somehow, someway, in 1952, he became aware that the Americans had won the war. But he chose not to retreat, you see. He chose not to surrender because in his mindset, he said this, it is to a Japanese soldier, a disgrace of being captured alive. And so even though the war had ended, even though he knew in 1952 the war was over, for the next 20 years, Shoki Yokoi continued to survive in the jungles of Guam, fending and fighting for his own survival. It wasn't until 1972 that two local people saw Shoki Yokoi there in the jungles. They thought that he was simply a villager. But when Yokoi saw them, he thought he was in danger. He attacked them. And so they brought him out of the jungle. They subdued him. You see, for 28 years, he was faithful to his call as a soldier of the Japanese Imperial Army. And even though it appeared as if all was lost, even though the loss had been certain, Shoki Yokoi was faithful to his call. He was faithful to the end. And in these last days, God is calling upon His faithful people, the remnant, to join Him in His mission of finishing the work on this earth. But unlike Shoki Yokoi, who knew that his army had been defeated, you see, we have the book that tells us the end of the story. The victory of Jesus is already assured. Wouldn't you like to play a game when you're playing a game, knowing in advance that you're going to win? But you see, the great controversy is no game. There are casualties in the war. There are casualties in battles. But the war has been won. And God is calling upon His faithful remnant to be that last day army that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, that then the end would come. Remember, we read this yesterday, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history, lest we forget. Is it possible that we have forgotten that we are the unique, the distinct people called upon by God in these last days? The remnant reviled. Once again, let us turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, the 12th chapter, there in Revelation 12. Last night, we talked about how the Bible says there was war in heaven. The perfect angel Lucifer, who God had made, He had made him as the covering cherub. This Lucifer became jealous in his own heart, believed he could govern the universe better than God, and so Satan first attacks the character of God. Then Satan is cast down to the earth, and he attacks the church of God on the earth. Then he attacks the Son of God on the earth. And then in verse 17, he turns his attention to this faithful group called the remnant. The attack on the remnant was so severe that it had to retreat. It retreated into a wilderness experience in which they could learn to depend on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in the same way, God is calling us in these last days that we might learn to depend upon God and His Word. Have we founded our faith on Him? Have we tested Him and His promises? It is interesting to note, as you study history, during the first 5 centuries, the dragon's attack on the faithful church came mainly through the persecuting power of Rome. However, if you study church history and see the tactical battle plan of the devil in his attempt to persecute the church, what we would find is that his tactical plan was an utter failure. The second century church father Tertullian wrote this: "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." You see, despite the fearful attacks of the devil, the church exploded in growth. That small group of 120 that gathered in the upper room had now exploded to the utter ends of the Roman Empire. It would seem that the tactical battle plan of the devil was utterly failing. So what was the devil to do? We read this morning, but let's just read it again. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, going into chapter 13. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the seed, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." We're reading these two passages together because what happens too often when we study these things is we get caught up in the nuances of words and verses and we lose sight of the story. You see, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he did not write it with chapters and verses. In fact, the joke amongst most historians is that the man who did chapter and verse division sometime around the 13th and 14th century was riding in a carriage on a very bumpy road. And at random, he picked those verses and chapters. It is merely a joke of historians. But the serious part of this is that sometimes we get so so focused on the tree that we lose sight of the forest. You see, the Bible says that the dragon was wroth. Newer version says he was angry. The original says that he was wrathful and furious. Why would the devil be so furious? Well, we must remember, you see, the devil, his entire mission is destruction. His entire mission is one in which it is of temptation. There in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve and then usurped their dominion over the earth, which is why the New Testament calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. The devil had taken the dominion of Adam. But when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he changed everything. He conquered the devil on the cross, stealing from him that dominion. Now he was on borrowed time, and now he has an even bigger problem to deal with. Not only does he have to deal with the resurrected Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, but he has to deal with a church that was spreading the good news of the gospel and the nature of the true kingdom of God. And so he was full of wrath against the remnant, because the remnant was regaining that which had been stolen by the devil. And so the advancement of God's kingdom made him furious. And the Bible says that he brought war. The word is as plain as it can be understood. He brought a conflict. He brought strife. He brought a fight. But here's the interesting thing that we miss often as we gloss over this verse. Reading from verse 17, it says that he went to make war. But if you go to the original language, that word went, in its most literal translation, should be translated depart, go away, gone away, to discontinue or to go off. Now I want you to that to sink in for a moment as we contemplate these words. If you're going to make war with someone, what it would be your normal action? To attack. But the Bible says that the devil was angry. He was wroth with the woman. And he went away to make war. That doesn't make sense. Why would the devil go away? What's the very next thing that comes after verse 17? He went away to do what? To go get his two friends. The beast that rises from the sea and the beast that rises from the land. Why is this? Because chapter 12, verse 17 into chapter 13, verse 1 represents a significant change in the tactical battle plan of the devil. You see, the devil says, I can't beat them by killing them. I can't beat them by persecuting them. So now I'm going to change my plan. And I'm going to go through the back door. And now I'm going to use the device of deception. I'm going to use the device of apostasy, and they won't even see it coming. He finds the sea beast. And in this new tactical battle plan, history demonstrates that he was absolutely correct. You see, if you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox, the historian, writes this. Speaking of Emperor Constantine, Constantine so established the peace of the church that for the space of 1,000 years, we read of no set persecution against the Christians until the time of John Wycliffe. Peace brought about by Constantine. Interesting fellow he is. A man who wrestled between Christianity and Mithraism. He struggled so much that he finally gave up the struggle and he merged the two. He wanted the best of Christianity. He wanted the best of the pagan worship of Mithras. But that's a story for another time. Paul warned, by the way, that this would happen. You see, often we talk about 1 Thessalonians 5:3 in the context of signs of the times, but Paul is warning the church, for when they say peace and safety, then what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The devil changes his tactical battle plan. He changes his tactical battle plan. He brings peace in the empire and power to the empire. And then through that peace and power, the church relaxes. And in the words of Professor LaBianca, to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. And in a most dangerous mix of church and state, the devil's new tactical general is called forth, the beast that rises from the sea. This morning, I don't have time to go through all the nuances of the identification of this beast of Revelation 13, but you know it well, and if you don't know it well, if you're new this morning, I'm going to go over something that I normally take several hours to go through. If you need more information about this, I'm sure that the Resource Center here on the campus of Heartland has something. You get that later after sundown. But the beast of Revelation 13 is identified by six principal identifying marks. It received authority from pagan Rome. It was a worldwide religious power. It claims equality with God. It is a persecuting power. It reigned for 1,260 years, and the number of his name is that mysterious number, 666. The beast of Revelation 13 was 100% an imitator of Christ. How long did it reign? 1,260 years. But it's actually in the Bible 1,260 days. But we understand in prophetic time it's a literal year. 1,260 years. That's 3.5 years. The same length as the ministry of Jesus Christ. The power claimed the ability to forgive sins. It was in all its power, the Antichrist. We often use the word anti to mean against, but in the original language it doesn't mean against, it means in place of. The power would attempt to take the place of the ministry of Jesus. The Antichrist power identified with the Roman papal system. We must be clear on our identification of the sea beast of Revelation 13 as a system and not a person. We make great mistakes when we identify the people with the system. There are many good people in the Roman papal system. God's calling them out. And you're looking at someone who was one of them that got called out. Instead of attacking people of the papal system, we must pray for the people. It is a system of governance that Satan would use to steer people away. You see, he entered through the back door, and the piety and holiness of the early church was replaced with the pomp and circumstance of the church-state union. But that power would be wounded in 1798. And so Satan would call upon a new entity, an entity that the Bible says looked like a lamb but spoke like a dragon. An entity founded on the principles of religious freedom. Because when the sea beast power was weakened, he called forth the land beast power of the United States. I will talk more about that in just a moment. And this evening, to heal the wound of the sea beast, Satan's principal tactical battle plan in this day and in this time is to unleash with the fury of all that he has the issue of deception, apostasy, and persecution. You see, Revelation 13 stands in direct contrast to Revelation 12, 17. It is no accident that these chapters are together. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 identifies the remnant people as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Standing in contradistinction to that is the sea beast and the land beast who trample the commandments underfoot and have no interest in the genuine manifestation of the gift of prophecy. God's faithful remnant are founded clearly on two additional principles. First, they are founded on sola scriptura, but secondly, they are founded on keeping the commandments of God. The remnant people in the 21st century are called upon to restore the paths, to repair the breach that has come in commandment keeping. As a world that increasingly turns away from the divine commands of God and considers them obsolete, the remnant is told and instructed to keep them. Psalm 19:11 says, "There is great reward in observing the commandments. God's law has endured through the ages and will endure through the ages. It does not need to be amended and it does not need to be legislated by a human government. The word of God is settled in heaven forever." The remnant is called to restore the path. And so we will quickly look at those Ten Commandments, which speak with relevance and meaning to the 21st century. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17 are the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, let's say it together: "You shall have no other gods before me." See, too often when we read the Ten Commandments, we relegate them to thousands of years ago and say, "Oh, that was just a reference to the deities of the day." But we must apply this to the 21st century mind. You see, God is instilling this essential component. Mere belief alone will not do. Mere acknowledgement that God exists will not do. The first commandment outlines how we need wholehearted allegiance and devotion to Him, no matter what the cost. The first commandment defines God as a personal being who it is our privilege to know, to love, and trust, and whom we may have blessed fellowship. And essentially, the first commandment is this: if we depend on anything other than God and God alone, whether it be wealth, knowledge, position, friends, it will put us in great peril. The second commandment: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. There is no doubt that part of this command was to prevent God's people from identifying the true God with any created thing. But it is a call in the 21st century for us not to identify God also with created things, because when we do, it is only one step from thinking of God in those terms. You see, in the 21st century, we are operating under a system in which people will say, "What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me." And we have people all over who have created a God that is not the God of the Bible at all. But more unfortunately, in the church, there are those who have created a view and an idea that is not in line with the Bible. The call of the second commandment is that each of us would understand who God truly is. The third commandment: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. No doubt refers to using the name of God flippantly, but it also prohibits saying something false about God. And that saying of something false about God may not just be through words, but it may be through our actions. Because when we call ourselves Christians, but do not act like it, we bring reproach upon the name of God. The fourth commandment, we know it well. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The fourth commandment and the fifth commandment are the only two positive commands among the ten. The Sabbath, no doubt, points us back in time. It points us back to the Creator of the universe. But not only does it point us back to the Creator of the universe of ancient times, it points us forward to the same God who will make all things new. It points us to the present. Because not only will God make a new heavens and a new earth in the future, God desires to make us a new being today. A new man, a new woman, a new girl, a new boy in Jesus Christ. It is also imperative upon us to remember that mere rest from physical labor does not constitute Sabbath observance. The Sabbath was not intended as a day of idleness and inactivity. Sabbath keeping is not so much a matter of refraining from certain forms of inactivity as it is of entering into a purposeful activity that is other than that which God has forbidden. You see, we cease from the weekly round of toil only as a means of devoting the day to the pursuit of a relationship with God. The spirit of true Sabbath keeping leads us to improve its hours by seeking to understand more perfectly the character and will of God and to appreciate His love and mercy more fully. And what is very important is the Sabbath commandment is the very hinge of the Ten Commandments. On that hinge is the transition between that relationship that works vertically with God and then the relationship that works horizontally with mankind. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. This commandment is no doubt to bring about respect for rightful authority. And that respect begins in the home with children toward their parents, but it also becomes the basis for respect and obedience owed to those who have authority over us. The Bible then says, thou shalt not kill. Life is something that is treasured by God, and He does not take it lightly. And it is imperative that we as a people behave likewise in our respect for life. That respect is also respect of life of the aged and respect of life for the unborn. The Bible goes on, thou shalt not commit adultery. Put very simply, any physical relations outside of a biblical marriage are against this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. The seventh commandment forbids taking someone else's things. It breeds distrust and strife. Stealing is both the little things and the big things. I don't know that I need to go down a list, but all too often we find it easy to excuse taking someone else's property as long as it works in the realm of our ethic to take it and say, oh, well, they won't miss it. Well, it doesn't matter if someone else misses it or not. What matters is a most holy God has instructed us to not take things which are not ours. The command to not bear false witness against neighbors. This may be the commandment that is more violated than any other of the Ten Commandments. And it's not just committed through the act of intentional lying, but too often it is committed and violated by God's people speaking evil of one another. Where we actively take a role in blackening the character, misrepresenting the motives, and deprecating the reputation of others. Too many of us find it dull and tame to praise and speak well of others. But somehow, some way, we find a vicious thrill in pointing out the flaws and the conduct of others and judging their motives and criticizing their behaviors. This goes for other church members, church leaders, pastors. God calls the remnant people to be a people that do not bear false witness, that are loving and non-judgmental. And thou shalt not covet. God calls upon His people to be content with that which He has provided. But the remnant people of the last days don't only keep the commandments of God. It says that they have the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to spend just a few moments. I debated whether I should do that. I said, oh, I'm at Heartland. I probably don't need to do this. But maybe there's someone here today that's struggling and wrestling over the issue of the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. What is the testimony of Jesus? Revelation 19 and verse 10 tells us what is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy. Let us never miss this. Who is the spirit of prophecy? The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy that gifts and endows others with the gift of prophecy. We learned yesterday that God works the same. We learn from history how God works. And when we look at the five great epics of salvation history, God has a very clear path of how He has operated. How He has operated throughout history is in these five great epics, in these five great events. God predicted it through a prophet, and then just before the event would take place, He would raise up another prophet to warn of the impending event. How so? Noah and the flood. Who is the first prophet that God used to warn of the impending doom? Enoch. And how did he warn? By naming his son Methuselah, which means, literally translated, at his death, it will come. If you're a numbers kind of person, I did this one time because I saw, oh, and you start laying out when everybody was born and everything like that. And I saw a wife nudge a husband, so I know there's other people out there that like numbers. Methuselah dies the very year the flood happens. But before the flood actually happened, God raised up another prophet to warn of its impending coming. Who did he raise up? Noah. The second great epic of salvation history. God's people were going to go to slavery, but the promise of God's word was that they would be able to come out. That was given through the prophet Abraham. Just before God's people were to come out of Egypt, God raised up another prophet. Who did he raise up? Moses. See, I'm hoping I'm not boring you here. God predicted through the prophet Jeremiah, trouble is coming from the north. God instructed through Jeremiah that God's people should simply allow Babylon to come. God's people didn't listen. But Jeremiah also promised that although you will be captured, although you will be taken into captivity, a time will come where you will come out of Babylon. God raised up a second prophet, Daniel. But God used Daniel in an amazing way, because Daniel was given a prophecy of the exact timing of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And just before Jesus came on the scene, he raised up another prophet, John the Baptist. But Daniel was also given a vision. In Daniel chapter 8, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary would be cleansed. Judgment. When we calculate the numbers, if God has worked the way he has worked throughout history, then we would expect that sometime in or around 1844, and if you're a new person, if you've not heard this before, again, make sure you talk to someone that's next to you. There are Bible studies available. If this is all new to you, I'm going through things quite quickly this morning. Make sure you talk to someone. We would expect sometime in and around 1844 that a prophet would come forth. And it's an interesting thing, because in 1844 you saw an increase in what we might call prophetic activity. In 1844, the first draft of Darwin's Origin of Species was submitted. In 1844, Joseph Smith begins to publish. In 1844, Baha'u'llah, the prophet of the Baha'i, comes on the scene. How then are we to decide what is genuine and what is counterfeit? You see, when God's people refuse to listen to the prophets, they are unprepared for the coming events because they've rejected the voice of prophecy. Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does what? Nothing. How much is nothing? Oh, that's a good answer. Unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. When we look at identifying a prophet, first we see one, an individual doesn't have to be, canonical. They don't need to be in the Bible to be a prophet. They don't have to be canonical to be considered a great prophet. Elijah has no book of the Bible. Elisha has no book of the Bible. Gad has no book of the Bible. Ahijah has no book of the Bible. Shemaiah has no book of the Bible. Iddo, Obed, John the Baptist, none of them have books in the Bible. Yet they are all the prophets of God. Women were prophets of God as well. Deborah was a prophet. Huldah was a prophet. Anna was a prophet. The four daughters of Philip the evangelist were prophets. You see, the scriptures are clear. You don't have to have writings in the Bible to be a great prophet. You don't have to have writings in the Bible to be a prophet at all. You don't have to be a man to be a prophet. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet because he prepared the way for the coming Messiah. And so we need to then test. Because in 1844, I've just mentioned a few, a number of others came forth. How can we really know? Does the prophet's predictions come true? The Bible says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 13. Do they speak and teach according to the law and testimony of the Bible? We looked at this yesterday. I'm going to skip over a couple of things. Are they Christ-centered? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And what kind of fruit do they have? I'm going to skip over this. Four tests. Based on the five epochs of salvation history, we would expect that sometime around 1844, a prophet would rise up to point people back to the Bible and the truth of the judgment, and that is exactly what happened. Because, friends, we must ultimately ask the question, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I believe wholeheartedly is the remnant people of Revelation chapter 10, which we'll talk about more later. Has God blessed the Seventh-day Adventist Church with the gift of prophecy? Because here is the reality. If he has not restored the gift of prophecy in the last days, God would not be faithful to his own word. Has God blessed the church? For those who may be new this morning, let me introduce you to Ellen White. Ellen White was a woman who came and began to have dreams right around 1844. She received more than 2,000 prophetic dreams and visions. She wrote over 50 books. She lectured to thousands on three different continents. She is responsible for the development of the largest Protestant hospital system in the world. George Wharton James says, "This remarkable woman, though almost entirely self-educated, has written and published more books in more languages, which circulate to the greater extent than any other woman in history." Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Bible and the Bible alone as the source of every Bible doctrine. We were clear on that last night. Every teaching of the Adventist Church comes directly out of the Bible. But the spirit of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, functions as affirmation and often confirmation of those studies of restoring the paths which God has set forth. Ellen White was accurate in her prophetic work. Ellen White was writing in the 1860s about the danger of sweets, the dangers of cholesterol and meat, while the world was eating all of these things. She called upon God's people to return to the Genesis 1:29 diet, that diet which God put together as the most healthful for his people. In Ministry of Healing, page 327, she wrote this: "Tobacco is a slow, insidious, but most malignant poison." Many times young people will read that today and they'll say, "Oh, that's no big deal. I've known that smoking's not good for you for a long time." We must remember in the 1800s, smoking tobacco was utilized as the primary treatment for bronchitis and other lung diseases. We must remember that Ellen White wrote these things when people were instructed to take arsenic and mercury as primary medicines for healing. We know today the damage that smoking not only does to an individual, but to the baby in the womb. How did Ellen White know the difference between health fads of the day and sound science? It is because God instructed her, my dear friends, and she received the gift of prophecy. She was faithful to the Bible. Great Controversy, page 204 and 205. "In our time, there is a wide departure from their doctrines and precepts, and there is need of a return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible, and the Bible alone as the rule of faith and duty." She exalts Jesus. Gospel workers, lift up Jesus. "You that teach the people, lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed to pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost to the Lamb of God." She wrote the book Desire of Ages. The Library of Congress, the director of the Library of Congress wrote this: "My preference or choice would be guided by what I wish to get from the book or books to be read. But let me put it this way. I would put the Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first, for spiritual discernment and practical application. Commandment keeping. Ellen White pointed God's people to keep the commandments. There are physical tests, and I don't have time to go through all of this, but there were multiple demonstrations, as there were doubters in the prophetic gift of Ellen White. One such event is where Ellen White held a Bible up for hours, a Bible that you can go and just go up the road here, right up 29. You can go get that very Bible and you can try to hold it in your hand. Many a man has been embarrassed by how long they cannot hold that Bible. What's been the spiritual fruit of Ellen White? Not only has she been, she directed the path of the largest Protestant hospital system, but the largest Protestant educational system in the world, founded on principles that would draw young people into a relationship with God. Paul Harvey wrote this, or said this on his radio program. Women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years, starting with one woman who was not an American, Queen Isabella in 1893. Since then, 86 women have been honored, ranging from Martha Washington to Marilyn Monroe. Also, many women authors like Louisa May Alcott, Emily Dickinson, Willa Cather, and Rachel Carson. But I can name I can name an American author who has never been honored thus. Though her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare, only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. In a study done, here's the amazing results. You know, they say the proof's in the pudding, right? Those who study the writings of Ellen White, 82% claim to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, while those who do not, only 56%. Being right with God, 82% claim when they are reading the writings of Ellen White. And this, and most dramatically, is this. Those who read the writings of Ellen White, 82% have daily personal Bible study, while only 47% who do not read her writings do. 24% more involved in Christian outreach and service activities. My dear friends, God has given the Seventh-day Adventist Church a gift which He is calling upon us in the last days to appreciate more and more. Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. My dear friends, we are living in a time where it is well past time to get serious. And let me be very clear on the things I'm saying, because once again, sometimes we can drift and say, if the conference does this, if the general conference does that, this is a personal decision. At the very core of who you are you a commandment keeper? Are you, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, keeping all 10, not just conveniently picking, the choosing the ones that we will? Have you made a decision to be guided by the full counsel of the Spirit of prophecy? Yes, answering the call for country living, but also taking seriously the counsel to work in the cities and set up centers of influence. Are we taking into account the entire counsel? We are seeing things that we have known and what we have talked about for years. During the recent campaign, I want you to listen to the words of the now president, Donald Trump. I don't have to say it. I'm a Presbyterian. Can you believe it? Nobody believes I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian. Boy, that's down the middle of the road, folks. In all fairness, I mean, Seventh-day Adventist? I don't know about. I just don't know about. So, I'm a Presbyterian. And we look at these things and we laugh and we chuckle. Some of us disturbed by the presidential running of Ben Carson. But I want you to not miss the point. And what I'm about to say has no bearing on politics or my political views. But we must not miss what happened here. You see, the reality is that in the principle of trying to delegitimize Ben Carson's faith, but take Ben Carson out of it, the position which President Trump took is this. It is a position that somehow, some way, middle of the road faith should be more palatable and acceptable in everyone's sight than something that is different or unique. But there's more. This is from August the 15th, 2016, before the election. Donald Trump vowed to close the gap between church and state. Notice what it says. Trump promised that one of his first efforts as president would be to dismantle laws that keep Christian churches from spending tax-exempt money on political advocacy. At first, we say, oh, that's not a big deal. He promised to vigorously attack a law established in the 1950s from legislation sponsored by then-Senator Lyndon Johnson amending the U.S. tax code rules that prevents tax-exempt organizations such as churches or educational institutions from endorsing political candidates. Trump promised the evangelical pastors that by abolishing the prohibition on churches spending tax-exempt money on political advocacy, it would reverse the slow, steady decline in church attendance and public attitudes toward Christian beliefs in the United States. You see that the businessman is now a church growth expert. But before we chuckle too much, I want you to notice clearly the path which he advocates for church growth. Legislation. Don't miss it. And if you would, and now this is Donald Trump speaking. And if you look what's happened to religion, if you look at what's happening to Christianity, and you look at the number of people going to churches, and evangelicals know this also, it's not this kind of climb. It's on this kind of climb of slow and steady in the wrong direction, Trump said. A lot of it has to do with the fact that you've been silenced. You've been silenced like a child has been silenced. You have a chance to do something that will be earth-shaking. I literally mean it. Earth-shaking. You got to get your people out to vote. And in November, the earth shook. From November the 16th, 2016, Trump's holy alliance with evangelical voters, unlike a lot of previous nominees who sort of backed away and kept those voters, speaking of values voters, speaking of evangelicals, and kept those voters and their issues at arm's length during the general election, he embraced them and pulled them close, and he was richly rewarded, Ralph Reed, founder and chairman of the Faith and Freedom Coalition, told Fox News. It may seem an unlikely marriage for a candidate who's been twice divorced and often criticized for vulgar banter, but Trump's success may be less about emulating conservative Christians than convincing them he's uniquely qualified to implement their agenda. What's the Christian Coalition agenda? It's no secret. Pat Robertson wrote in the New World Order in 1992 these words, "The next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes is to himself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is a command for the personal benefit of each citizen. Higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God. Laws in America that mandated a day of rest, Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of the separation of church and state, as an outright insult to God and his plan. Only those policies that can be shown to have a clearly secular purpose are recognized." What's the agenda of the Christian Coalition? It's very simple. An agenda, an enforcement of, and we sometimes what we do, you know, we kind of put the cart before the horse and we right jump into Sunday laws. Folks, it's not going to work that way. The implementation of laws which legislate morality. But could it be that the devil is even smarter in his backdoor tactics? Donald Trump and the transformation of white evangelicals. November 19th, notice. White evangelical Christians set a new high watermark in their support of Republican candidates by giving Donald Trump 81% of their votes, according to the exit polls. But perhaps a more important question, one that will have relevance far beyond. By the way, let me just pause for a moment, because some of you may walk away saying, I hate Donald Trump. We need to pray for Donald Trump is what we need to do. Okay? I'm simply pointing out things that have happened and things that have been said so we can wake up out of our slumber. Revelation chapter 3 says that God's end time remnant, God's people, are lukewarm. That we are neither hot nor are we cold. What does it mean to be lukewarm? When something's lukewarm, it has arrived at the temperature of that which surrounds it. It goes with the stream. We need to be shaken out of this. We'll have relevance far beyond the Trump administration. It's not why evangelicals supported Trump, but how white evangelicals' early and steadfast support for Trump has changed who? Changed them. How? Perhaps the most dramatic example of the shift in white evangelical political ethics is the way in which white evangelicals have evaluated the personal character of public officials. In 2011, and again just ahead of the election, PRRI asked Americans whether a political leader who committed an immoral act in his or her private life could nonetheless behave ethically and fulfill their duties in their public life. Back in 2011, consistent with the values voter brand's insistence on the importance of personal character, only 30% of white evangelical Protestants agreed with this statement. But this year, 72% of white evangelicals now say they believe a candidate can build a kind of moral wall between his private and public life. In a shocking reversal, white evangelicals have gone from being the least likely to the most likely group to agree that a candidate's personal immorality has no bearing on his or her performance in public office. Today, in fact, they are more likely than Americans who claim no religious affiliation at all to say such a moral bifurcation is possible. The Trump era has effectively turned white evangelical political ethics on its head. Rather than standing on principle and letting the chips fall where they may, white evangelicals, notice now, don't miss this point. White evangelicals have now fully embraced a consequentialist ethics that works backward from predetermined political ends, refashioning or even discarding principles as needed to achieve a desired outcome. That's a very complex way of saying the ends justify the means. Trump cabinet member, I'm sorry, that's not all the way on there. Trump cabinet contender accidentally unveils hardline anti-refugee proposals. This man was not chosen as a cabinet member, but it's interesting. One of the possible candidates to serve in Donald Trump's cabinet has been photographed carrying documents into a meeting with the president-elect that outlined aggressive proposals to bar the entry of Syrian refugees and reinstate a national registry focused on Muslims. A closer look at the papers revealed a strategic plan for the DHS in the first 365 days of a Trump administration. At the top of Kobach's list of recommendations was to bar the entry of potential terrorists and to both update and re-implement a program instituted by the Bush administration after September 11 attacks that tracked individuals from the high-risk areas of the world. Known as the National Security Entry-Exit Registration System, the program was based on the country from which an individual migrated, but was widely regarded by the media at the time as a Muslim registry. Kobach, who served in the Justice Department under Bush, was a chief architect of the NSEERS. One of the possible candidates to serve in Donald Trump's cabinet. I went the wrong way, didn't I? Although Trump's team has denied that the president-elect supports a Muslim registry, as a candidate he repeatedly expressed his openness to the idea on the campaign trail. The photograph revealed also included extreme vetting questions for high-risk aliens, such as whether they support Sharia law, jihad, equality of men and women, and the United States Constitution. Here's where I don't want you to miss the point, and then I will close. I want to be very clear in what I'm about to say. I'm speculating slightly. I'm not saying this will happen. I'm painting this as a possible scenario. In a world in which we would identify a religious group specifically, it would be the first time in U.S. history where we would exclude someone based on religion in a country where the first immigrants to the United States came for freedom of religion. How do you identify a Muslim, by the way? Can you identify them by the color of their skin? Can you identify them by what country they come from? There's only one way to identify a Muslim: their religious practice. And what is one of the clearest identifications of a Muslim? They worship on a different day. They worship on Friday rather than Sunday. Could it be? Could it be that Seventh-day Adventists may get in the crossfire of what is being done for the quote-unquote good of the people as being identified as people who don't find themselves in the mainstream? We are seeing things fulfilled that we've talked about for years. I want to be very clear. We need to pray for President Trump. But we need to open our eyes lest we forget. God is calling us, each of us, to make a clear decision. The fundamental question this morning is, what will you do? God has a mission for you. He's calling you to be faithful. He's calling upon you through the power of His Holy Spirit to found your faith on His Word, to keep the commandments of God, and to respect the guidance of the Spirit of prophecy. What will you do? We cannot and we must not wait for someone else to change. We cannot and we must not wait for a church board action on your personal spirituality. We cannot wait for a conference, a union, or a division. We as individuals must change and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We as individuals can make a difference by setting an example and demonstrating the restored paths in our own lives. Think of history. What would have happened? What would have happened if Corrie ten Boom would have waited and waited for her neighbors to hide Jews? We know what would have happened. 6 million Jews died because no nation was ready or willing to stand against Hitler in his early rise. What would have happened if Harriet Tubman would have waited for someone else to facilitate the Underground Railroad? What if Abraham Lincoln would have waited and said, oh, the next president can declare emancipation? What would have happened if Joseph Bates, James and Ellen White, Hiram Edson, Elder Crozier, would have said, we're just too disappointed, and waited for someone else to study and take a stand? What will you do? What will you do? Lauren Isley tells the story. Once upon a time, there was a wise man who used to go to the ocean to do his writing. He had a habit of walking on the beach before he began his work. One day, as he was walking along the shore, he looked down the beach and saw a human figure moving like a dancer. He smiled to himself at the thought of someone who would dance to the day, and so he walked faster to catch up. As he got closer, he noticed that the figure was that of a young man and that he was not dancing at all, but rather the young man was reaching down to the shore, picking up small objects and throwing them into the ocean. The wise man came a little closer and said, good morning. May I ask what it is you're doing? The young man paused, looked up, and replied, I'm throwing starfish into the ocean. I must ask then, why are you throwing starfish into the ocean? To this the young man replied, the sun is up, the tide is going out. If I don't throw them in, they'll die. Upon hearing this, the wise men commented, but young man, do you realize that there are miles and miles of beach and there are starfish all along every mile? You can't possibly make a difference. At this, the young man bent down, picked up yet another starfish, threw it into the ocean, and as it met the water, he looked the man square in the eyes and said, it made a difference for that one. What will you do? God calls upon each of us to make a personal decision, lest we forget. He calls upon you today.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.